is the 38th in our series of studies in soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and the 5th in our sub-series on definite atonement, which really also includes particular redemption. Definite atonement, that Jesus actually took away sins on the cross. Particular redemption, his work on the cross, was designed to take care of the sins of particular named individuals. And so far, we have, first of all, looked at a general description of Emeraldianism and Arminianism, and particularly Emeraldianism with its hypothetical redemption and its two wills of God, with God having one plan to save everyone, and a second plan, after realization that the first wouldn't work, a second plan to save only the elect. But the hypothetical redemption stands, so the elects draw from that pool of merit that has been provided at the cross. Then we looked at logical errors in Emeraldianism. We saw that it has internal contradictions, and when we reduce the error of universal atonement and the elect to its lowest possible description, simplest description, we have the contradiction that Jesus died for everybody, but Jesus also died for the elect only. So there is an internal contradiction. Also, an internal contradiction in the form of a circular argument. A circular argument, you remember, is something that's always true because the conclusion is contained in the premise. So if I say it is rain, if it's raining, then it's raining. Of course, that's true because the second part, it's raining, is contained in the if it is raining part in the premise. And something that's always true is a fallacious way of arguing, of presenting your case. So we found that if we reduced the relation of the elect to the cross, we could say that as an example of its, or its the key part of its circular argumentation, we would say, if you're one of the elect, then you're one of the elect. Or if the cross is in effect, if the cross is effective for you, then it's effective for you. Emeraldianism can be reduced to those two circular arguments. By the way, S. Lewis Johnson, and I've been listening to his series of studies, probably, I think, from the 1980s, on Emeraldianism that he produced, that he gave at a conference organized by Gary Long, who helped him to come to the doctrines of sovereign grace and helped me also. It took me longer to catch on. But Lewis Johnson speaks of this same error of logic, and speaks of, I don't remember the exact words, he speaks of believing as bringing about the reality of the cross for an individual. So the cross doesn't have meaning until the person believes. So that's another way of looking at that circular argumentation. Now, we've also alluded to the fact that biblically and logically and theologically, Emeraldianism collapses into Arminianism. And now remember that Moses Amiro wanted to find a middle ground between the existing beliefs of Arminianism, followers of James Arminius, on the other hand, of followers of doctrines of Calvin and his followers. So Amiro said, well, I'll take the best of both sides and I'll try to find middle ground. But in doing so, he came up with a system that is logically internally inconsistent, and also, I would say, collapses into Arminianism itself. It collapses into one side. For instance, if you have a general ransom, a universal provision of salvation for everyone on the cross. How does a person obtain that? Well, he obtains that by, according to Amaraldianism, exercising faith before he's regenerated. So he is, as a corrupt, sinful and corrupt individual, he's all of a sudden able to say yes to God and obey God. So that negates their stated belief in total depravity. And if total depravity is gone and a person becomes one of the elect by his own action, then there is no such thing as irresistible grace. And that goes out the window. And, of course, with universal atonement, there is no L of the tulip, no limited work on the cross for individuals, limited to certain individuals. That's gone. And unconditional election is gone. All that's left is perseverance of the saints, and then that really doesn't mean, in my view, that doesn't mean anything. The whole system collapses into Arminianism. Let me read to you something that Lewis Johnson said in that series. I printed it out. I want to read it to you concerning the inconsistency of Arminianism, of Amaraldianism, rather. One thing we can say and do say is this. The Amaraldian scheme of two contradictory determinations of the infinite God cannot command credence. One Arminian, perhaps the greatest one, that is two wills of God. You got God wanting to save everybody, God wanting to save only the elect. Something's really wrong there. One Arminian, perhaps the greatest one, was right at least once. Richard Watson, the Methodist theologian, and he lived from 1781 to 1833. Richard Watson, the Methodist theologian, so he is Arminian, said of the four-point system, Amiro's scheme, Watson said this, it makes great concessions to that view of the scriptural doctrine which we have attempted to establish. That is, Amaraldianism seems more like Arminianism. In other words, Lewis Johnson says, it makes great concessions to us Arminians, as I just said, to Watson's Arminianism. But for want of going another step, let me see if these are Lewis Johnson's words or Watson's. Yes, these are Watson's. But for want of going another step, it is perhaps the most inconsistent theory to which the varied attempts to modify Calvinism have given rise. So here you have an Arminian saying about Amaraldianism, it's inconsistent. And Lewis Johnson says, I hope at least one thing has been communicated, and that is, we cannot go around saying when some of our friends ask, if you're a five-point Calvinist, no, as a matter of fact, I'm a four-point Calvinist. In fact, I'm a four-and-a-half-point Calvinist, Lewis Johnson says. Or I have a friend who says he's a four-and-three-quarters Calvinist. All are inconsistent. We're talking about the teaching of the Word of God, and so consequently we cannot say things like that. We are either logically and consistently Arminians or Calvinists, and there is no ground in between that is consistent and logical, and I mean in the biblical sense. So Amaraldianism collapses into Arminianism, and those are really the only two viable systems, and I would say that, in other words, this is saying Arminianism is more logical than Amaraldianism. Once you make the initial assumptions of Arminianism, it doesn't have the internal inconsistencies. So what we've started to do is to look at some of the texts that teach definite atonement and particular redemption. And I want to read something to you, another thing that Lewis Johnson says concerning the value of biblical texts to support Calvinism and to refute Amaraldianism. And by the way, in his studies, he speaks of Amaraldianism as being Calvinistic. Calvinistic in that at least part of God's purpose is to save the elect, to save individuals. Although how God determines that in Amaraldianism is very different from five-point Calvinism. But Lewis Johnson says Amaraldians are Calvinistic and fall under the Calvinistic umbrella. I would disagree with that in great part because of what I just said, that our Amaraldianism, if you look at it carefully, biblically and logically, it collapses into Arminianism. It does not have Calvinistic, it does not really have Calvinistic features to it. But here's what Lewis Johnson says about the value of scriptures to, in this case, to refute Amaraldianism. I would say you can look at it from the other side and speak offensively instead of defensively. They establish Calvinism. But anyway, this is what he says. We frequently have Amaraldian friends say to us, "We admit that Calvinism is a logical theological system, but it has difficulty with individual texts. Now, I must tell you that I have, and I'm not saying I'm the best that has ever done this, but I have experience. I have taught the great New Testament texts exegetically, taking them apart and putting them back together, texts of Scripture, for 40 years, over 40 years, actually, and I still do it on occasion. I was a beneficiary of that in his classroom. I smile when someone says to me that Calvinism has great appeal logically, but has difficulty with specific texts. They don't realize that there is a massive force in the texts that refute universal redemption, for example." And then he goes on to say, if you look simply at the idea of substitution texts in Scripture that teach substitution, they by themselves will negate a general ransom, because if there is substitution, it has to be for individuals. It can't be universal. But I like that phrase, the massive force of the texts. The massive force of the texts. So we'll look now at another one of the texts that has massive force, not only in refuting Amaraldianism, but in establishing in an offensive way the teachings of the doctrines of sovereign grace. So this would be John chapter 10 and verses 1 through 30. We looked at John 17, the whole chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ's great high priestly prayer, and now John 10, his discourse on the sheep. So I've reproduced this for you. And as we read it, I want you to think about the questions, who are the sheep here, and what does the text say about the sheep? What happens to the sheep? What do they do, and what happens to the sheep? So we're continuing to look at texts that emphasize particularism, but in doing so, they will also teach definite atonement. John 10:1. "I tell you the truth," and by the way, I'm going to ask you, I hope you have a writing instrument, to circle some or underline some of the words. You could underline sheep throughout this and see how many times it occurs. One of the key things is to ask, are the references to sheep always to the same group? Are the sheep always the same? Do they always have the same identity? "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice." The sheep listen to the shepherd. Jesus, of course, is the good shepherd. The sheep are listening to Jesus. "He calls his own sheep by name." Wow. Is that particularism? It sure is. "He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all his own sheep they are the sheep are the shepherd's possession. He goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus, picking up on the last words, he goes on to explain it so that they'll start to catch on. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Look what happens to the sheep here. Whoever enters through me will be saved. The sheep get saved. Now, obviously, when he's talking about sheep, he's talking about people. Sheep don't get saved. People do. So the sheep represents some people. Right? They are his own. Back in verse 4. Right? They know his voice. They recognize him. He knows them. So the sheep get saved. Sheep will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, steal, kill, and destroy. I am come that they, who's they? Sheep, right? That they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The shepherd, what? Lays down his life for the sheep. Now the Amaraldian is going to say what? He's going to say, yeah, he died for the sheep, but he died for everybody else too. That's contrary to the tenor of the whole passage, that it's the sheep that Jesus is benefiting, right? It's the sheep that he died for, nobody else. Verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. Shepherd owns that group. Why does he own them? Well, we would say he purchased them on the cross. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand, cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I know my sheep. He doesn't say I know something about the sheep, facts about the sheep. I know the sheep. I am acquainted with the sheep. I know them personally, right? So as the sheep stand for people, it's saying, I know these people that are the beneficiaries of my work. I know them personally. I know my sheep, they know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. Just as well, isn't it? The Father and the Son know each other perfectly. Jesus knows his sheep perfectly then. Because verse 15, just as. And second time, I lay my life down for the sheep. Amaraldian would love to say, yeah, and all the rest too. But the text, of course, does not say that at all. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. You are there in verse 16, believers of this age. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. Third time, third reference to his giving his life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So he has control over laying down his life, taking it up again, for the sake of the sheep who know him and he knows them. And they are God's own. Verse 19. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, he's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why, listen to him. You drop down to verse 25. Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because I am not you, because you are not my sheep. I'd encourage you to underline that. You do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, second time at least that we're told that here, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Let's look at what this passage says. Another powerful section of Scripture. that directly teaches particularism in the atonement, refutes general ransom, teaches particularism. The key question is, who are the sheep? Well, we know from verses 9 and 28, the issue is salvation. He says the sheep, they're saved, right? Verse 9, they're saved. 28, I give them eternal life. The sheep here stands for people who experience salvation. And they stand for something else, too. So we know that there are some people who are not sheep because not everyone experiences salvation. Jesus himself makes a distinction at several points in this passage between those who are sheep and those who are not sheep. In terms of the passage of time, the sheep are those who believed in Jesus during his time on earth, and also those who would subsequently believe. I'm in this passage. You as a believer are in this passage. Only the sheep believe. Only the sheep believe. Only the sheep are saved. The sheep are the same individuals also as the ones the Father has given the Son in John 17. You remember what Lewis Johnson calls them? The given ones. Isn't that fantastic? The given ones. The Father gives the beneficiaries of the cross to the Son, John 17. Same ones as the sheep in John 10. They are the shepherd's own. They are his own, the given ones. Understanding verse 26 is critical for seeing the relation of this passage to definite atonement. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The question is, how does the set of sheep come into being, or how does one become a sheep? The text says that believing does not occur because one is not a sheep. Or to take out the negatives, believing only occurs because one is a sheep. You have to be a sheep first before you can believe. So now we find out that the sheep were designated by the being in the category of sheep. Any one sheep was in the category of being a sheep, the group of sheep, before he exercises faith, because only being in the category of sheep, it's only if you were in the category of the sheep, in the set of sheep, that you could believe. Again, that key verse, you do not believe because you're one of my sheep. Or, if you were one of the sheep to start with, then you will exercise saving faith in space and time. The Arminian reverses this, ending up with, and the Amaraldian, the reason you are not one of my sheep is because you don't believe. The reason you are not one of my sheep is because you don't believe. But the text is clear. The identity of the group known as sheep that the Father gives the Son exists before the sheep believe. Believing does not make one a member of the sheep group, the elect. Being one of the sheep, being one of the elect, results in believing. The Arminians, in particular, we'll read in a moment, one of the quotations, want to reverse that verse. Acts 13:48 shows the same need to be careful with the logical order of a text, and it's the same issue. When the Gentiles heard this, Acts 13:48, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Which comes first? Being appointed to eternal life. How do you become one of those who's appointed to eternal life? It's not by believing. The believing doesn't come first. God's choice comes first. So this verse teaches that the appointment to eternal life preceded in time the believing by Gentiles here in Acts 13:48. And if there is a temporal priority, a temporal order, you have to be appointed to eternal life first. That comes in described in Ephesians 1, in eternity past, choice of the Father. Then, in space and time, you believe. So if there's a temporal priority, there must also be a corresponding logical priority. That is, that the believing depends on God's appointment first to eternal life. But in spite of the clarity of this verse, that is Acts 13:48, Arminians maintain their belief in conditional election, even in some cases explicitly changing the verse. Here's Bruce Ware's comment on one such distortion. Ware says, to make the Arminian understanding work here requires essentially reversing what the text actually says. Consider this explanation by a leading Arminian theologian, William Klein, in his book, The New Chosen People, A Corporate View of Election. It was published in 1990. Here's Klein's words. The Gentiles believed and entered the category of the appointed ones. Notice that here, where it says, Klein reverses the sequence. Namely, their belief grounds and precedes their actual personal and existential appointment to eternal life. Of course, he can only do this by first suggesting that the so-called category of the appointed ones is an empty set until people enter it, and I would say until people decide on their own to enter it. And essentially the same is true of Amaraldianism. They may not do the same thing with these texts, but their logic is the same. You believe, and then you, on the basis of that, become one of the elect, and God has seen that in eternity past. So Scripture teaches that a person does not become one of the sheep by believing, and does not become one appointed to eternal life by believing. He believes because he is first one of the sheep, and because he was previously appointed to eternal life. In verses 11 and 15, Jesus says that he lays down his life for the sheep. This stands against the Arminian view in that it says that he dies for a limited set of people, and it stands against the Amaraldian view because it says he dies for specific known individuals. According to the Arminian, Jesus died for everyone. If a person believes, turns out that he's one of the sheep, having made himself one by faith. The set of sheep is those who happen to believe by their own initiative. In Amaraldianism, if a person believes, it turns out that Jesus' death, while sufficient for all, was intended for him. And remember, that's the error of logic and theology that we saw earlier in this study. If the cross was for you, then the cross was for you, the circular argumentation. But here in this text, the set of sheep in John 10 is the elect. But in Amaraldianism, Jesus supposedly died for more than the elect, the mass of mankind. But this passage teaches that the set of the sheep, Jesus, the ones Jesus died for, consists of particular individuals. Verse 3 says Jesus calls them by name. Verse 14 speaks of knowing who the sheep are. And we're looking at some serious theology here, but this is as practical as it can get. Jesus had you in mind personally as one of his sheep when he died on the cross. And so if this text doesn't refer to particular individuals, I do not know what would. Now, the Amaraldian might respond to verse 11 and verse 15 by saying, Jesus certainly died for the sheep, but he died for everyone else too. And as I said before, this would violate the whole tenor of the passage, since Jesus is consistently particularistic about the sheep. And this error would be as if I said to my wife, I washed the car this morning. And she said, well, I could also conclude that you wash both cars. I only mentioned one. The Amaraldian would say, well, everybody else gets washed too. All the other vehicles get washed too. Text says he died for the sheep. Amaraldian says, well, he died for all the others. The non-sheep too. But that's not the force of the text at all. The ones he died for are named individuals. The sheep are named individuals. He calls his own sheep by name. This would mean for the Amaraldian that Jesus died for some named individuals and then also all the rest. A position whose desperate grasping at straws would be painfully obvious. So we're back at the violation of the law of contradiction, where the Amaraldian wants to say he died for the elect, but he died for everybody. Well, let's summarize what we've seen in this forceful passage. The sheep are the elect. Sheep must be the same ones as the given ones in John 17. They believe. Jesus makes being one of his sheep a prerequisite for exercising faith. A person does not become one of the sheep by believing. A person believes because he's already one of the sheep, which must be the elect set from eternity past. And also, we can state it again, if you're one of the sheep, you will believe. And so he spoke about us, the sheep yet to come, the other sheep. Well, over 1900 years later, because I was in eternity past put in the set of those who are God's sheep, I believed. So if you're one of the sheep, it's inevitable in the plan of God that you will believe. A person becomes a sheep by the Father's choice. He gives the sheep to the Son. It's Lewis Johnson's given ones in John 17. And then, of course, the Son dies for the sheep. And it would be interpretively foolish to say, oh yes, he died for all the rest too. There is no statement that the Son dies for anyone other than the sheep, and this would violate the whole tenor of the passage. We'll stop at this point and continue to consider powerful scriptures that establish sovereign grace of God, five-point Calvinism, and refute Amaraldianism. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great and beautiful passage that describes believers as Jesus' sheep. He is the sovereign, tender shepherd of his sheep, caring for them, bringing them into the Father's presence, making sure that as he dies for them, they will not fail to safely get into the presence of God. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at this passage together. May we see its theological ramifications as well as its beautiful personal application to individual sheep even today. We pray this in Jesus' name.